We return to Genesis chapter 4 this morning, and I want to take you particularly to verse 8 by way of introduction. Let me underscore that what we see here, while tragic in some ways, is not unusual in the world in which we live. Family relationships can be very messy. You know that. I know that. Arguments arise and sometimes get way out of control that fill us with great regret and hurt afterwards as we realize the damage that we have done, damage that often cannot be easily, if at all, undone. Trouble amongst family members, disputes across generations are not a surprise to us, or indeed to even people who are not Christians. As Christians, of course, we know that this has been the impact of sin right from the beginning. An impact that penetrates and disturbs what should be surely the closest and the most intimate and the most joyous and the most safe, the most comfortable of all relationships, that of family life. And if it can happen there, it can happen anywhere. And what we see unfolding from Genesis chapter 4 and verse 8 is how undealt with sin, undealt with sinful anger in one brother, tragically, sadly leads to the murder of the younger brother. We find here that Cain became the first murderer. On the flip side of that, of course, we also see that the murdered Abel was the first believer to enter heaven and to behold the glory of God in that place of perfection and joy. Despite God's warning, Cain does not control his sin, but sin controls him. And as we see sin's further progression, as Scott Lindsay put it, in Eve's case, she had to be talked into sinning. In Cain's case, he would not be talked out of it. And so Cain, we read, talks to Abel, and they're out in the field, away from the family home, it would appear, in Cain's environment, and there we read Cain murdered Abel. And as we read this, we're meant to feel the power of this, and the horror, the intensity of the horror of the action of Cain. For verse 7, God declares unto Cain, its desire, sin's desire is for you, but you should rule over it. But verse 8 immediately follows with the news of this dastardly deed. The sound of God's grace immediately followed by the sound of man's rage and violence. Hope was held out before the rebellious Cain, but it was followed by explosive anger. This is something of the madness and the inexplicable foolishness of sin set before us. Sometimes people say, look, I would believe in God if he would show himself to me, if I would hear his voice speaking to me. Well, we read here that there is Cain, and God has come to him, has met with him, has spoken to him, has showed him the way to change, has given him promised blessing upon the change, calling him to reject sin, to reject the way of sin, to resist the force of sin, to repudiate sinfulness as the way of life. And yet rather than do so, Cain deliberately does the opposite. With God's offered mercy and gracious counsel ringing in his ears, Cain turns to his brother and sees not an example to follow of walking closely with the Lord and worshipping according to the Lord's requirements. with a heart set upon God? No. He does not see an example to follow. He sees an enemy to finish. He sees one to destroy, to remove from his presence. We see that the presence and the very word of God makes no difference to him. And that is the hold that sin has on the human heart. And each time the sinner allows sin's embrace, the tighter that hold becomes, the deeper the slavery. And we're reminded that sin is no friend. Sin is no gain. Sin does not bring release to you. There is no real enjoyment in sin. It's a fiend that brings death, and the tentacles of that monster reach far and wide across soul and life and into our relationships in a seek and destroy mission, even into the most precious and blessed of human relationships. Yet as we read all of this, if that's all we see, we miss the point of the Word of God, I believe. That is a lesson to learn. We need to know what sin is like and how we pass on that sin to others. But there is more happening here than domestic abuse, family violence. As horrendous as that is, the whole context, you remember, as we saw last week, is a context of worship. Can a people worship God where there is sin between them and God? And the answer came back, yes, if we come by God's way, the way that he has opened for us, the way of faith, the way that takes his word seriously, that deals with sin and its consequences in his appointed method. We saw Abel's worship pleasing in the sight of God, but Cain's rejected. We see Cain spoken to by God in light of that worship, that false worship, that will worship, that man-centered, self-determined worship. That is the background behind Cain's action. This is why Cain is angry with his brother. It's not just that his brother has done him harm. It revolves around the relationship with God, the witness to God that his brother is a living reality of. What we see here is the beginning of the battle between the children of God and the children of Satan. Here the dividing line among mankind is first made clear, and it's not just where the world wants to put it in terms of gender realities or race or education or wealth or status, accomplishments. The Bible knows only two real categories that center around the reality of God's grace, those who know that grace and those who reject it. Those who are saved and those who stand still condemned. Those on the narrow way leading to heaven, those on the broad way leading to eternal damnation. What we see in Abel's death is an act of religious persecution. Abel had become the first martyr for the true faith. And in Hebrews, we are told that his voice still speaks. In fact, God says the same here, doesn't he? In verse 10 of Genesis chapter 4. What have you done? He comes to Cain. The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. This is the crucial verse. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. It's crying out to God. It's an expression of his relationship to God, and everything that happens connects to that reality. Abel's oral voice was silenced on earth, but not the voice of his blood that had been shed. Abel's voice was silenced on earth, but not his voice in heaven. Abel's voice was silenced on earth, but not the voice of God for him. And in this passage, we see that Abel's voice speaks in three very distinct ways. It speaks first about the believer's death. It's a voice that speaks of the reality of suffering, even for believers, especially for faith. Abel's martyrdom reminds us that though the object of God's love, there is no guarantee that we as Christians will live a comfortable and rosy life in this world. And foolish, and if not dangerous, is the evangelism that creates that impression that believe in the Lord Jesus and all your problems will be solved. Every Christian knows the foolishness and the wrongheadedness of that. We know pain. We know troubles. The Bible's teaching is that believers are not exempt from the general woes of mankind that arise because of our mortality, because of our environment. So early Christians got sick. Epaphras, Timothy had a stomach ailment. The early Christians endured famine, such as the Jerusalem church, or poverty, such as the Macedonian churches, like Philippi. Christians suffered in other ways, shipwreck and martyrdom. Then there is the simple reality that all but the last generation of believers will have to face the last enemy. If we're not in that last moment generation, we too will know what it is to die. That's our appointment held in common with even unbelievers. The Bible stresses that we must be prepared for that suffering, for death, and particularly when it comes in connection with our profession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you," says Jesus. But as we think of all of that, let us not think that God is not interested or involved in our situation, that somehow this action is divorced from God's sovereignty, or that God and his sovereignty is divorced from us, and that's why suffering comes to us. That's why pain, that's why death, that's why grieving grips us. This cannot be. That's not the God who reveals himself in the Bible, a God who is with his people, a God, as we've just sung in Psalm 23, who comforts us, who's with us in the valley of the shadow of death. His rod and his staff, they comfort us. Who sets before us a banquet of eternal glorious joy. Who provides for us in our daily lives. Is it not true, however, that our very faith yet causes the why, when faced by suffering, to be even deeper than that of the world, than that of unbelievers? Our faith lies in a good and a sovereign God whose presence we know, whose compassion touches us daily, who blesses us, who hears our prayers, and then suddenly this tragedy, this great difficulty, this unbearable agony grips us, challenges us. Why does he allow men and troubles to hurt, to destroy his own? Why hasn't he used that almighty power? Where is the volume of his mercy, his compassion, his tender-heartedness towards us, that he would spare us these troubles? Why doesn't he avert them? Why doesn't he protect them? Protect us. You see, our very faith in God as he has revealed himself in the Word and in our experience in conformity to that Word makes that why such a penetrating why. Yet it is that same faith that supplies us with the answer. And the answer is that even this is because God loves me. even this is because God loves me. He wants me to grow me into Christ-likeness, that I will be as lovely as his son. It's the same faith that says that even though I don't understand how it is, yet I know it is that God is at work here, that God is present with me here. I can't put my finger exactly on where or how, perhaps, but the reality I know to be true, because this is the God who is. By faith we see that what is happening is for God's glory and for our well-being. Here we see the martyred saint going straight to glory. And through the dealings of God with Cain, we see God's character and justice more clearly revealed. By faith, we likewise see that God is fulfilling a good purpose even in the events of our lives that cause even the world to go, whoa, what's going on here? Abel's voice calls us then not to an unrealistic attitude towards life in this world. It calls us to realize that we live in a fallen world amongst a fallen people that are often very hostile to God. But also to remember that even so, our God is sovereign, and that he exercises a control that has a loving focus towards you and I, who has sent his son to redeem us, and having given us his son, does not the word declare in Romans 8 that he will withhold no good thing from us? That all things work together for good for them that love the Lord? Abel's voice was declaring that from the beginning. And we hear it across time. God is fulfilling his gracious purposes. And Abel's voice also therefore calls us never to surrender our relationship with God. Don't allow anything to separate us from the love of God. God's not going to do it, but the danger is we might in our attitude, in our responses, allow suffering and anguish to diminish our love for God, our enjoyment of God's love for us. He has not turned his back on us, but brethren, do we turn our back on him and walk in a despondent air of despair, in a grumbling complaint because of what God has asked us to bear, the cross that we are to carry? Oh, my friends, the voice of Abel is saying to us, it is far better to suffer, and if that suffering leads to a death even in the most horrendous circumstances, it is far better to suffer and to die in that way with God than to know so-called comfort and peace without God. Is that not true? Do you hear that voice speaking into your present circumstances? And will you respond to it with faith, as Abel did? Secondly, it speaks to us not only of the believer's suffering and death, but also of the believer's defense and defender. There's a wonderful verse in the book of Revelation, in verse 10 of the 6th chapter, where we read of the saints there at the foot of the throne of grace. And they are identified as having been martyred for Christ. And then they're crying up, how long? Now, if the first question we ask is why, the second question so often is how long? How long do we have to wait for our vindication? How long do we have to endure this? So there they are in heaven crying out, but it's not a cry without hope, because it is a cry to the one who alone can answer that question. For he is the one who's in control of time and eternity, as well as sovereign over all that occurs within time and eternity. And they are crying out to the one they know who is the defender of his people. and that though he may permit their suffering and even their martyrdom, he stands as one ready to vindicate his people. They're not doubting that he was doing it or that he will do it. What they are wondering is when. When? How long? Now Cain may have hoped that he had gotten away with this murder of his brother. No one had seen it. No witnesses stood to accuse him. There was no earthly judge to judge him. He could only really be accused by his own mouth. And as we read this passage, it's quite clear, even as he talks with God, he is determined to say nothing. His question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" is the ultimate evasion that has no substance in reality, because of course we are our brother's keeper. But it's just another way of him saying nothing. Nothing. He admits to nothing. He plays dumb, all in the hope of getting away with it. But that thinking neglects the one great reality, and that is the reality of God in his strict holiness and his sovereign love for his own. And this Cain was about to learn. Because of his strict holiness, no sin will go unnoticed by God. Do not think that because you can cover up and walk away from a sin that you will not have to answer for it. God has noticed it. God may appear to delay his response, but learn from Cain, the response will come. Judgment Day will reveal a complete and fair record of all our sin. Nothing will be minimized. Nothing will be glossed over. Won't be made to look worse than it really is, but you'll see it in its worst colors. For that's what it is. No sin will go unnoticed by God. But because of his sovereign love, God particularly notes those sins which are brought against his people. In his eyes, as we read in Psalm 116 in the 15th verse, the death of the righteous are precious. God is not pleased with any death, but the death of the righteous are precious. He takes special note, special interest, special involvement in our death if we are in Christ Jesus, our righteousness. This passage tells us that God does not allow his people to be killed at the will and passion of man without a retributive interview with the murderer. It's not always the law of heaven to prevent or to turn aside the stroke of anger. But what we read here is that it is always the law of heaven to avenge it. So God comes as one who has missed a worshipper. And he gives Cain an opportunity to acknowledge his sin and to repent of it. But he also comes as a judge demanding satisfaction for the spilt blood of his son. There is a grace in God's sentence upon Cain as well as justice, but there will always be the justice. The ground which was his livelihood will no longer yield its fruit to him, he is told. In cursing the ground, God, in other words, deprived him of the source of life which up till then he had known. But what is significant here is that God further curses Cain, turning him into a fugitive, a wanderer, a vagabond, deprived of the rest and enjoyment of life that he had known. That just as he had robbed Abel of life, so was he robbed of the life that he dreamed of. He was driven out. And so Abel's voice cries out here, "I am not alone. I have a friend who loves me." Christian friends, we need to hear Abel's voice and remember the love that God has for us. Don't be tempted to think that in the light of your present circumstances that you're going through, that he doesn't love you. His love is real. He may for a good reason allow something to happen to us, but he never allows it to go unanswered. And so Abel's voice also cries out that justice will be served. He's crying out, "I am not alone. I have a friend who not only loves me, but who will avenge me." vindicate me. The God who notices and avenges all sin does so particularly against his faithful people. How the world will rue the day it rejected Christ and his servants. May the unbelievers amongst us hear the voice of Abel here and tremble. May God drive this reality of sin and justice home to you, that you may be humbled before him and show you the need of his grace, of his mercy through the Lord Jesus Christ. The increasing tragedy of our day is not that the world doesn't know its need of Jesus. The reality is it doesn't know why it needs Jesus. And that leads us to see that Abel's cry is also the believer's declaration, that sinners may yet find mercy and forgiveness from the God of grace. God's grace is seen in all of this, in that God, in so passing sentence upon Cain, gave him time to ponder what he had done, a lifetime that rightly spent could and should lead to repentance. The great tragedy is that Cain did not so use that opportunity built into the sentence passed upon him by God. We see here Cain's error in that his response was one of a remorse-fed despair. He was still thinking only of himself, only of his own skin. He realized how vulnerable he would be in this world. Instead of turning to God, he concluded and acted that there was no hope at the hands of men, and by implication, no hope with God. And when given a further indication of God's grace in the gift of a sign so that he would not be killed by his own family in justice, he failed even to respond to that grace, for he rather went off and built a life without reference to God at all, as the chapter continues to teach us, and to influence generation after generation born to him in that open and despising rebellion against God. There is a continued hardness, a lack of repentance. He does not say that his sin is too great to bear. It's his punishment that is too great to bear. And here, as one put it, is the difference between a truly repentant heart and an unrepentant heart. You see, the unrepentant person only sees the consequences of their sin, only focuses upon the punishment as being great, complains about a sense of unfairness about it. But a person who is truly repentant over sin before God sees that it's the sin that is great and that the punishment is deserved, and is amazed at the grace shown to them. But we see none of that here in Cain. And so God puts upon him the mark of mercy, but it's not a mark of grace, because he's put outside the camp, as it were, cast off. And again, against this, we hear, as it were, Abel's voice crying out. What is the voice of a Christian crying out in the midst of judgment being passed upon unbelievers? What is the voice of the Christian? Is it a voice of gloating? No. It's a voice that says, I too am a sinner, though saved by grace. As we look at Abel, let us not lose sight of reality. Let us not romanticize Abel here. He came before God with a sin sacrifice. He came as a sinner who needed forgiveness and cleansing and found it by grace at the hand of God, because he came in a way approved and appointed by God. And that is the testimony that we ought to bear as well. In effect, Abel's voice was crying out to Cain, don't yield to despair. Come as I came. It is wrong to think that the door is closed. Seek and you will find. And as Christians, that needs to be our testimony as well, the voice that we bear. That as we speak of sin, as we speak of condemnation and the coming judgment that condemnation deserves, we do so as sinners who have hope, who have found grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to identify the reality of sin, the consequences of sin. But we need to do it in a way that speaks of the grace and the mercy of God, and the freeness of that grace to all who come through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our God is a merciful and gracious God. Yes, he's strict in justice, but in Christ we find the strict answer to the strict justice of God, and the freeness of forgiveness to all who hide under the shed blood of Christ. And the Bible testifies that that is available even to persecutors. We read in Acts of priests and scribes who were involved in the death of Jesus being saved by grace. And we read of Saul, the arch persecutor of the early church, being saved by grace. As we leave this passage, let us be struck by this mysterious providence then, that Abel should die and Cain live. Yet Cain be cursed of God to live as a vagabond and exile on the earth, while Abel is eternally blessed as a child of God in the presence of eternal glory. But let us also leave hearing the echo of Abel's voice in our own hearts, driving us to a closer and deeper fellowship with God, to a clearer and more open faithfulness to God, that is not determined by circumstances, but is a response to grace, to the circumstance of grace, Jesus dying for our sins and raised for our justification. It's no surprise that the same author of Hebrews, who draws attention to the faith of Abel and his sacrifice, calls us in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24, to hear the voice of Jesus' blood of sprinkling that speaks of better things than that of Abel. He's meditating upon Genesis 4:10, and he says, but we hear a better voice. Abel's blood spoke of God's love for him, that God would vindicate him, that God had welcomed him. But Jesus' blood speaks of God forgiving, cleansing, bringing the sinner back to peace with God and forgiveness. And the question is, have we heard that blood, the voice of that blood? Are we trusting in Jesus in the light of it? One day, unless the Lord returns beforehand, as I said earlier, we will all die. And in that we will live, we will leave a voice, a testimony that will be heard as people grieve privately and publicly, in the family gatherings or in the funeral service. What will that voice declare? It may be a weak voice, it may be a soft voice, but will it be a voice that is clear? Will those who knew us or become aware of us hear? What will they hear? Will it be a voice that speaks of God and his grace, of Jesus as our Saviour? May it be that in our own death, no matter how that may come, that the voice that we will live behind is a testimony of the justice of God, but also of the mercy of God. That our God is a holy God, but also a God who loves his own. That our death is precious in his sight, because he has made us precious in his Son. A voice calling all to trust in him, in Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the voice that has spoken to us this day, a voice that has reminded us of the horror of sin and our participation in that sin and in that horror in various ways. And yet a voice that speaks not just of your justice and righteous dealing with sin and sinner, but a Father of grace shown in love and mercy to all who believe in the Lord Jesus, who is your appointed Saviour, whose sacrifice is your way of dealing with sin, appointed, approved, accepted, as declared by his resurrection and freely offered. May we find comfort and encouragement. May we strengthen our voice to stand alongside the voice of Abel's blood, that in life and in death, Christ may be revealed. In his name we pray. Amen. Let's close our worship by singing together 500.